preach a certain message. But instead of going, Jonah went to Tarshish. Well, he went to Joppa to go to Tarshish in the opposite direction. He boards his ship in Joppa. He's on a ship, and then a great tempest, the storm of the century, shows up. The sailors call out to their false gods to no avail. They come, they ask Jonah, and Jonah says, "Hey, it's all my fault. If you throw me overboard, God will spare you." We see these sailors who start out calling to their false gods, in the end making vows unto God, the true God. And then we see Jonah swallowed by a great fish. In this fish, Jonah is both preserved and restored, and then he's vomited back onto dry land. And then we see him go into Nineveh. He preaches the message that he was originally sent to preach. He preaches judgment on Nineveh, that they'll be destroyed within 40 days. But then we see the Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God shows mercy upon them. And see, in this brings us to where we're at today. This brings us to chapter 4. So you would think that Jonah would be thrilled to see the revival that God had worked through him. Let's read chapter 4 and we'll see how Jonah reacted. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, and where there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would add blessing unto the reading of your word, Lord. Lord, that as we look at this text, Lord, that you would grow us through it, that you would teach us through it, Lord. Lord, that we might see what it is that you're teaching us here, Lord, through what you were teaching Jonah. Lord, we just pray this in your most holy name. Amen. See, it's easy to look down on Jonah. Jonah is angry. Jonah is pouting. There's a lot of sermons out there titled "The Pouting Prophet." He gained quite a name for himself. But he's rebellious and he's disobedient towards God. He seems as though he's swayed very easily by his emotion. He's exceedingly angry over here and he's exceedingly happy over here. He's all over the place. And he pouts, as a child would. But one of the things that we often overlook is that we wouldn't know anything about this had Jonah not written it down. See, Spurgeon says of this, "We must remember that Jonah is the writer of this description of himself, and therefore we must admire the fidelity with which he paints his own portrait in the blackest colors, and offers no excuse or extenuation for his moroseness. He was a man of stern integrity and extremely sensitive as to his personal character for truthfulness, and therefore, fearing that his repute would be marred, he fell into a grievously bad temper and sulked as a good man should not have done." See, I think most of us would have ended Jonah at chapter 3. I would quit writing. We see Jonah disobedient. We see We see God chastise him. We see restoration. And then we see the mighty work of revival. Most of us would have just ended there, but Jonah didn't stop there. Jonah went to reveal his heart condition even after God had saved him from the belly of a fish, even after God had restored him and showed mercy upon him. Jonah is still angry because he does not want to see the Assyrians saved. The Hebrew says, literally it says, it was evil to Jonah as a great wrong. More than just displeased Jonah. He thought it was evil, that it was a great wrong that the Assyrians would be saved. And I know Jeff, one of the things that he keeps pointing out is the Assyrians were some bad dudes. Like, Jeff just keeps saying it like that. But I looked into what's recorded of the Assyrians. And so I just wanted to share with you these people that Jonah had a hatred for. The Assyrians were Israel's most dreaded enemy. They were known to be ruthless killers and they ruled with tyranny. To commemorate their military campaigns, they would go in, they would kill everybody, and they would make pyramids out of their enemies' heads. They would sacrifice the children of their enemies. They would impale the men. They would hold people down and rip their tongues out. They would stake down their hands and their feet, and they would fillet them alive. With the kings, they would cut off the king's hands and nail them to the walls and then fillet them and cover their pillars in them. See, and they did these things for two reasons, according to most historians. They would do it to strike fear in their enemies, but they would do it because they loved the gore and violence. See, the Syrian kings, they took pride in recording their acts in stone. It wasn't as though someone else had recorded it. They recorded their own acts. They were proud of these things that they did. See, where other nations would conquer territories to expand their own empires and their wealth, the Assyrians would conquer places just to kill everybody, burn down the trees, burn down the houses that nobody else might ever use that land. These are the people that Jonah is angry with. But these are also the people that God has shown His mercy on. These are the people that God has granted repentance to. And if we look at the Scriptures, these are the people that the angels in heaven rejoiced over when they repented. But see, from a human perspective, we can see why Jonah dislikes this group of people. And we see the same attitude in the prodigal's brother. You know, many times we think of the prodigal son, but we forget the attitude of the brother. In Luke 15, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" See, the prodigal's brother, he was not wronged in any way, but he was angry of the mercy that the father has shown to the other son. We see the same thing in the laborers in the field, that they came and they agreed for a certain price, but then whenever the people who only worked half a day or just even shorter of that, when they were paid the same thing, they were angry. They thought it was wrong. But is God, who is in that control of that mercy, is He not able to do with it what He wills? But see, the attitude within us, we feel as though we've been wronged if we haven't gotten more than somebody who did less. There's many times when we see, well, that person's way more of a sinner. I should be way more blessed than that person. And that's the hard attitude of us. See, there's many other things that people draw out as to why Jonah was so angry. One of the other reasons was that he is jealous for the honor of his country. See, Jonah, he was a prophet to Israel, much as most of the minor prophets were. They were sent, they were to call Israel to repentance. But the repentance and reformation of Nineveh shamed the obstinacy of Israel that repented not. See, whenever Nineveh repented, it did something that Israel did not. A message of judgment was preached to them, and they listened. But how many times do we see that same message of judgment preached to Israel, and they drive further and further against God? See, the favor that God had shown to these Gentiles upon their repentance was an ill omen to the Jewish nation, as if it should be rejected and cast out of the church, and the Gentiles substituted in their room. See, what God is showing us here is that He is the God of all people. His salvation is for all people, not just Israel, but even those that in His eyes, those people as wicked as the Assyrians, God would save those people. See, that was probably a mind-blowing thing to a prophet in Israel. Verse 2 says, and he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. See, the first thing we see here is his attempt to justify what he had done originally. He said, this is why I ran away. I knew you were going to save these people. To know God's character, that He is gracious and merciful, and to hate that. That is the position which Jonah's heart is in at this time. See, there's many people in ministry that have left the ministry because they haven't seen the fruit of it. They feel that their labors are worth nothing. But here we see Jonah fleeing the ministry because he knows that God's going to work through it. Think of the mindset, the contempt that he has for God's will at this point in his life. See, we see a similar attitude, one that we might say is a little bit more justified in James and John when they wished for fire from heaven to fall down upon the city that didn't receive them. They said, Lord, shall we call down fire upon the city? They said, no. But Jonah is wanting to call down fire from heaven upon a city that did receive him. I mean, do you see the heart that Jonah has in this situation? But even though this is his heart, though he wants the destruction of the Assyrians, though he wants the destruction and the punishment of these people, he still understands the character of God. He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In Exodus 34, as the Lord passed before Moses, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Numbers 14, declares, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then Psalm 103 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We continually hear the Lord described in this matter. And Jonah knew it was true. It wasn't that he was denying who God was. He wasn't denying the truth that was revealed by prophets before him and the scriptures before him. He just didn't want it to happen. He knew these things about God were true. We look in Joel, I found it interesting. There's interesting similarities in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. This is Joel preaching to Israel. Says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him and a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. See, only here and in Joel is there a reference to divine repentance or God turning from what He has declared. See, When we look at Joel and we look at Jonah side by side, Joel was written about 830 BC, and Jonah was written about 7:30, 7:50, depends on where you fall in that. But it was written before, but the similarities that we see that I want to point out is that Joel is preaching judgment to Israel, Jonah is preaching judgment to Nineveh, Gentiles. They're both preaching judgment, but where you see the difference is that Joel, he's offering hope. Joel is preaching that God may turn and relent. He may not destroy us if we repent. But Jonah, as far as recorded, offered no such message. Jonah preached judgment. Jonah desired judgment. But the interesting that we see is that the pagan king of Nineveh, he calls his people to repent and says, who knows if God will turn and relent? Same language. Except one is a prophet preaching it to Israel, and the other is a pagan king telling his own people, maybe God will have mercy on us. He tells his people to fast, to repent in sackcloth and ashes. See, and we see God's mercy work in both of these books. We see God's mercy in Joel, both in the physical blessing and preservation of Israel for the Messianic line and for the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies. But we also see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. But see, we see God's mercy in Jonah as he saves Nineveh, as he withholds his judgment from them. But we also see God's mercy upon the pagan sailors. We see God's continuing mercy upon Jonah as he continually rebels and disobeys and he defies God's will. In verse 3 it says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. See, not too far before this, when Jonah was in the fish's belly, he was thankful that God had delivered him from the sea. See, when Jonah was in affliction, Jonah cried out to God. Jonah desired that God would save him. Jonah appreciated that God would save him. But now, because God saved Nineveh, Jonah is pleading, it's better for me to die than to live. That's the hatred that he has in his heart towards the people of Nineveh. But the Lord replies to him. The Lord says, do you do well to be angry? See, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Jonah is not right in his anger. Though Jonah tries to justify his attitude, he tries to justify his actions, he tries to justify his anger, he's not right in it. There's no way to spin it to make Jonah seem justified in being angry at the mercy of God to repenting sinners. See, this was Jonah's crime that God is pointing out. He is angry at that which is done for the glory of God. See, Nineveh was not saved purely to save Nineveh. Nineveh was saved that it might glorify God. Everything is done to the glory of God. See, he's angry at the advancement of his kingdom among men. When the gospel goes forth and men are turned from their sins, God's kingdom advances on earth. He is angry at that which the angels rejoice over. See, it sounds different when we put it that way. When we just look at the bloodlust of Assyria and the judgment upon them, he's angry about that. When they repented, the angels of heaven rejoiced over their repentance. See, God keeps no records of wrongs, and praise God for it, because none of us can stand in His sight. See, after God asked Jonah went out of the city. So he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. See, Jonah is still hoping. Still hoping that he's going to sit up there and he's just going to watch fire fall upon them. He's hoping they don't repent. Man, Jonah probably weaved some grass and shrubs together. I mean, obviously it wasn't sufficient because God had provided a better shade for him. But he was sitting there angry, hoping to see the judgment of God upon the Ninevites. But the Lord, as he's sitting there, even though he's sitting there in rebellion to God, God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. God appointed a plant. There's so many times when people question the sovereignty of God. He appointed a fish. He appointed a plant. We'll see in a little bit, he appointed a worm. God appointed a plant to give comfort to Jonah, even though his affliction was brought on by himself. He's sitting there in the sun because he wants to see the destruction of Nineveh. See, Matthew Henry says, God might have said, it is his own choice, his own doing, a house of his own building, let him make the best of it. But God looked on him with compassion as the tender mother does on the froward child, and relieved him against the grievances which he, by his own willfulness, created to himself. See, we see God's tenderness towards his people in their afflictions, even when they're brought on by their own doing. God still shows grace upon his people. God is the protector of his people against evils of every kind, and he has command of the plants as well as the animals, and he both can and does prepare them for his will and for his purpose. See, the other thing I want to point out is notice that just before it says that he was exceedingly displeased, now it says he's exceedingly glad. He's ping-ponging. Jonah is a man greatly controlled by his emotion. At least in this portion of his life. We don't know a whole lot more about what happens after this. But at least in this portion of life, we see him going with his emotion, going with his anger. I just wanted to read this other part that Matthew Henry brought out about this. It says, Jonah was exceedingly glad of it, the plant. He was proud of it. He triumphed in it. But he says, note, persons of strong passions, as they are apt to be cast down with a trifle that crosses them, so they are apt to be lifted up with a trifle that pleases them. A small toy will serve sometimes to pacify a cross child, as the gourd did Jonah. But wisdom and grace would teach us both to weep in our troubles as though we wept not, and to rejoice in our comforts as though we rejoiced not. Creature comforts we ought to enjoy and be thankful for, but we need not be exceedingly glad of them. It is in God only that must be our exceeding joy. See, Jonah is letting every outward thing control his emotions, and that is what's controlling his joy. That is what's controlling how he feels. See, and we got to talk about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We like the comforts that we have that God provides, and there's nothing wrong with that. We enjoy to sleep in a bed or in a comfortable, air-conditioned or heated house. We enjoy these things, and God has provided them, but we shouldn't get our joy from them. Because the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But see, Jonah is getting his joy not from the Lord. Jonah is getting his joy from whatever is outside, whatever comfort is outside of that. And see, and that's why we see Jonah lose this exceedingly glad attitude that he had. It says, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This seems to be his mantra. He seems so melodramatic. One second he's exceedingly displeased, then he's exceedingly glad, and then he's, Lord, just let me die. It's better for me to die than to live. See, we see God appointing things so that he is teaching and working in Jonah something. The Lord chastises those whom he loves. See, the same divine hand that in mercy had provided the great fish to save Jonah from the seas, the same hand that had provided the shade and had appointed a plant is the same God that had appointed a worm to kill the plant and the hot east wind to torment the bitter prophet. God had prepared a worm. See, think about that. God God is in control of all things. God can use everything. See, it would have been wise of Jonah to reflect upon the words of Job that says, "Naked I come out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, all of our creature comforts are gourds. They're plants. Gourds, plants. The plants unidentified. There's a bunch of stuff out there. If you want to try to figure out what it is, it's just really not that important. It was a plant that miraculously sprung up overnight. But see, that's what all of our creature comforts are. They're just as easily given as they are taken away. But the thing is that they will all perish. Our joy should rest in the Lord. We should be able to say it no matter our situation. And it's easier to say that we believe this when we're not in a situation. But we should be able to cry, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," regardless of what is happening in our lives. You read stories of the men of the Reformation, the men that translated the Bible into English, that gave their lives standing upon justification by faith alone. You read of these men and they're dying either preaching, praising God, singing hymns, as they're lit on fire. They weren't killed humanely, they were tortured to death. Yet they still praise God in that. See, that's not something that comes from within us. That's not a strength that we have in us that we can boast about. That's a strength that's provided by God. But see, what it is that we need to trust that God will provide that strength to us that we can say, "Blessed be the Lord. Praise His name." Instead of fearing what our own end might be. See, when we are most pleased with these creature comforts, and we promise ourselves that we'll get the most from them, we will end up disappointed because those things all wither. And many times it's a little thing that will wither them. As a pin pricks a balloon and the balloon is no more. Or as the worm eats the plant. See, it's God that our joy must be found in. It's Him that our hope and our trust and our comfort must lie in. See, the other thing that I wanted to point out here is that God could have sent an angel to pluck this plant up. God could have made a big, spectacular scene, but He didn't. God sent a worm to eat a plant and kill it. See, God will work in whatever way He so desires. Sometimes we want to see a big work or we're expecting some big sign. But God works through the small things. God is not only Lord over the heavens and the earth, but He's the Lord of worms. He's the Lord of everything. And this is the God who is over us. And this is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we confess as Lord. See, and after this, God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah, unrelenting, says, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Jonah is so wrapped up in his emotions that he seriously thinks that he should die over whatever indignation he sees in this plant. He doesn't care about Nineveh. He doesn't care about all the people that he hopes to die, but this plant died. He's mad. That's it. Lord, kill me. I don't know that we can really fathom what's actually going on in his head. But we can see the depravity of one's heart and how we can deceive ourselves in our emotions. And I believe that's what's going on here with Jonah. That he's just so wrapped up, that he's so clinging to whatever it is that he desires. He doesn't care about anything. He doesn't care if it's rational. He doesn't care if it's logical. He's just clinging to what he wants. See, Jonah's willing to die over a plant, yet has no compassion towards the people of Nineveh, which God points out in the next verse. It says, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" See, Jonah didn't even grow this plant. It's not like Jonah labored trying to get this plant to grow and taking pride and look what I did. There was a plant that just popped up, disappeared just as easy. But Jonah has pity on this plant and has no pity for people, for creation of God. People made in the image of God, regardless of how fallen and distorted that image is. See, here we see God's magnificent compassion for the people and animals He created and sustains, in contrast with Jonah's petty concern for the plant. See, I believe there's a lot more to it than just his... It's not really a concern for the plant. It's a hard issue in Jonah that God is working out through him. See, God points out there's 120,000 people in Nineveh and much cattle. See, there's many people there's several different views on what the 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left. And some people try to make the number bigger and some try to make it smaller. But some people view this as children who don't know the right hand from their left. Some people view it as speaking of the whole of the people, and that it's more of a reference to their spiritual deadness and their spiritual blindness. And then other people would say that it is talking about the spiritual deadness, but it's actually talking about 120,000 men of fighting age, because that's what should be counted. But regardless of all that, if it's 120,000 people, that's 120,000 people that God has shown mercy upon. That's 120,000 people that Jonah wishes to see destroyed. See, this is God's compassion that He's showing, that He cares for these people. He's trying to draw to Jonah how childish he's being and how hateful his heart is, and that he cares more for a plant than the souls of 120,000 people. See, when we're angry or full of emotion, we should ask our own selves, are we right to be angry? That's what God continually asked Jonah. Are you right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? See, and this is how we can apply this to our lives. You know, sometimes we, especially with Old Testament passages, we look at these things and we fail to apply them to our own lives. We'll view them simply as recorded history or stories, and we fail to see how they apply to us. But God continually asks him, do you do well to be angry? But I know with my own self, and if we're all honest with ourselves, probably all of us, but when we're angry, we feel justified in our anger, whatever it is. But many times we should be asking ourselves, are we right to be angry so soon, so often, or so long? See, we'll come up with many reasons that we can justify our own anger, our lack of control of our emotions. But the thing is that it's not justified. Because God, who forgiven us and we refuse to forgive, we cling to our hatred. We cling to our pride. And it's only God that can deliver us through that. See, it's not something that a desire that we beat ourselves up over. You know, there was the piety movement in which people would try to atone for their own sin and whip themselves and kneel on rice. And we can't atone for our sin. It's the grace of God that changes us. But we should be examining ourselves continually, that God might reveal that sin to us, that we might grow towards Him, that we might not continue in it. See, the point is not to just see our sin and say, oh, well, grace covers it. Grace does cover it. But that should give us the desire to strive for His perfection, towards His holiness. Not so that He might love us more. We're never going to make Him love us more. We're not going to earn anything towards meriting our salvation. We're not going to earn anything towards meriting God's love. We don't deserve it. We have Christ. But the more we see how sinful we are and how short we fall, the more we see how gracious He is to sustain us. The more we see how gracious Christ was in taking our sin upon Himself. See, Christ didn't just take a couple of sins upon Himself that people might be right. We try to fathom all the sins of just one of us and imagine all that poured upon Christ. It's something unfathomable. How great was His love toward us, and that He would take that upon Himself. See, as we reflect upon Jonah's anger, and emotion throughout this chapter. See, there's something else that I was reading, an article that kind of drew out to this. But see, many times we get upset or we even cry over something such as the death of a pet or you know, something sentimental or of sentimental value is broken or lost. You know, these things upset us. But then on the flip side of that, can we remember the last time that we were upset or wept over the fact that one of our own friends was unconverted, did not know God? Or even more, the lostness of a stranger. You know, because the thing is it's so much easier for us to focus our emotion upon our own interest. It's easier to focus upon what it is that we want, that we neglect the spiritual need of those around us. You know, we've been going through the law in Sunday school, and this morning we were talking about covetousness. And the way Calvin describes it is basically, well, the entire law, the second table is talking about our works, talking about our endeavors, talking about our heart. Now with covetousness, it talks about even the way that we think about things. That it must perfectly, we're to perfectly conform our minds to love, to what is God's love, which is pure and perfect and righteous. So, I mean, we fall short. We don't study the law that we might try to keep it. Study the law that we might know God, that we might know Him more fully, that we might know His righteousness. But the thing is that we stay so focused upon ourselves when the greatest commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we still remain focused upon ourselves, our own interests, our own needs. And that's not to say that we're to neglect ourselves. You have a duty to steward what God has given you. You have a duty to take care of your families. You have a duty to whatever job it is that God has blessed you with. You do have these duties. But the thing is the motive of our hearts our own personal gain, our own personal interest? Or is the motive of our hearts to serve God and to serve our neighbor? And sometimes even when we say it's to serve our neighbor, it's really a self-gain. It's really a pride that's still inside of us. We don't serve them for their benefit, but we serve them that we might say, hey, look what I did. See, and this is stuff that nobody can tell you. Hey, you're guilty in this area. I'm guilty in this area. It's something within our own hearts, and that's why we have to examine ourselves. That's why we have to spend time in the Word studying. We have to spend time in prayer communing with our God, because it's Him that reveals this stuff to us. It's Him that grows us. That's how gracious He is, that He doesn't just save us and leave us, that He grows us, that He conforms us into the image of Christ. That's how gracious our God is, that He withholds the knowledge from us of all of our sin. I mean, if God, think of the day when, or the time or the period that you can see that God converted you, if God would reveal all your sin to you at that time, it would obliterate you, it would crush you. But God gradually reveals that sin. He grows you. He sanctifies you. And He'll do that until we're in glory. You'll never know of the depth of your sin. But in focusing on how sinful we are, we shouldn't be weighed down by it. We should be delivered from that. We should be fleeing to Christ. It should give us great joy in what Christ had accomplished on our behalf. See, many times we shy away from speaking of self-examination. We shy away from desiring holiness because many have tried to force it upon people. Many people have tried to keep checklists. Many of people have tried to regulate holiness and from man's standards. We can't do it. I mean, yeah, a church can put out a list of rules, tell everybody how to dress, what words they can say and can't say, whether or not they can watch that. I mean, many of you have probably seen it or been parts of churches that do it. But none of that's pleasing to God. It's the heart that's the matter of the issue. It's our hearts, it's our lives, it's everything that we are that God desires from us. And it's not that we should reluctantly well, I gave God this much time in prayer and I gave Him this much time in the Word. Look, I did all these wonderful things. There's many that are going to stand before Him in that day of judgment that will say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things I've done in Your name. But He's going to say to them, Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. See, we're not trusting in our works. We're trusting in Christ. See, the thing is that we are trusting in Christ if He's truly changed us, if He's taken us from death to life. We should desire to keep His law. Not because we think it's going to save us, but because we know that it conforms to the will of God. It conforms to the image of God. It says this is the love of God, to keep His commandments. And they're not burdensome to us. They're not burdensome to us because they're no longer over us in a manner that's going to judge us. They're over us in a manner that we can look to it and see the righteousness of God. How can the psalmist sit and say, how I love Your law? He can love His law because it shows us who God is. Because we're delivered from it because Christ kept it. So as we sum up this book, though this is one of the most, I guess, unfitting chapters. I mean, as far as literature goes, it should end right there in the first three chapters. We see the story unfold. We see Jonah's rebellion. We see Jonah's restoration. We see the great revival. It should end right there. But in this chapter, when we see the true heart of Jonah, that even after God has done all this, after God has shown His greatness in saving the sailors, after God has shown His greatness in saving Jonah physically and restoring him from the fish's belly, then after He still continues to use Jonah to go unto Nineveh, after He saves Nineveh, after all this, Jonah's still angry about it. See, and in this is where we see God continuing to work, and we don't know how it ends. I mean, it ends with "and also much cattle." What an ending to a book. But I believe that Jonah had nothing to say in return. There's nothing Jonah could say in return. And God was so gracious to lovingly teach him and show him this through this imagery, through this plant and through this worm. But the thing is, I pray that we would look at our own selves, that we would look at our own attitudes, that we would look at our own motives. That we would listen to the Lord when He's teaching us something. That we wouldn't kick against the pricks, as so many times we do. But that we trust that everything that is going on, that He is doing for the good of those who love God, to complete His will, for His pleasure. That we would get out of the mindsets that everything's about us, and that we would remember that everything is all about Him. That we are here for His glory. Even our salvation, it's not to glorify us, it's not for us primarily, it's for the glory of God. It's to show how great and gracious and mighty He is, that He could take a sinner as wicked and vile as any one of us and save us and clean us and allow us in His presence and glory. If anybody has any questions, if anybody wants to talk about anything here, I mean, come and talk to me afterwards, please. But let us continue to examine ourselves and let us continue to think on Jonah, not as the guy who messed up or the pouting prophet. That's kind of a funny title. But admire him in the honesty in which he showed us that God might teach us through his error, through his pettiness. How gracious God is to allow us to see this, that we might grow through it.